Anyway, here's what I wanted to mention to you. Yesterday, as we talked, I ended with that Tozier quote, and I want to make sure that I'm clear about this, because you can get a little imprecise in language. Do I believe that God takes delight in hurting his children? No, I don't believe that at all. And nor is that consistent with God being too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. So that is not true. Does God permit some things to come into our lives? Yes, he does permit that. Sometimes it's a consequence of our sinfulness, and it's the discipline of that. Sometimes it's a part of his shaping in our experience. Does God bring discipline which we might interpret as painful? Yes. But is God the perpetrator of evil which causes great pain in our lives? No. Does God permit us to experience some of that from time to time? Yes, he does. And it's only by his restraining hand that we don't experience more of it. And so I just want to make sure that you don't think that God's going around with a hammer looking for nails to bash, okay? And the comment that Tozier makes there at the end, which can be interpreted painful, I just wanted to put this in perspective with the notion that many times we do not move to the levels of maturity where God can most fully use us until we have experienced pain, until we've experienced what it's like to wrestle through darkness. And you know, one of the great patristic fathers talked about the dark night of the soul, when it's just darkness. You can't see beyond darkness. Have you ever been in that situation? Some of you know what I'm talking about, where it's just like everything's closing in on you, and you don't see a solution. In those dark nights of the soul is when I have found... Dave, did you need me for something, or are you... Oh, okay, gotcha, thanks. His ears are way better than my ears, so anyway. Yeah, anyway, it's in those dark nights of the soul that I have experienced the reality of God, that I've experienced the reality of God in ways that I've never experienced, I shouldn't say never, that I've rarely experienced in other times. Did it come instantly? No. But God brought the reassurance that his hand was still undergirding this process. And then there would come that moment that, you know, sometimes you call it epiphany, or that moment of intimacy where suddenly you realize that God is in this, through this, underneath it, over top of it. And while it's painful to go through it, none of this is beyond his control, his blessed control in our lives. I just wanted to make that clear, that God isn't looking to pound, you know, to be a hammer in life, and certainly God is not the author of evil when we talk about, you know, children being molested or you know, planes flying into World Trade Towers or something. That's not God authoring that. But can God use that? Yes, he can, and often he does. So I just want to make that clear. But I do think Tozier's point is real, and that is, many times our most effective usefulness for the kingdom comes out of our willingness to be vulnerable about our deep hurts and about how God has worked through those to redeem them and to bring new life. Are you with me on this thing? I have permission to tell you about this. My wife went through physical sexual abuse as a child, and I don't understand exactly how all this works, but she had so buried that she couldn't have talked about it until she hit about age 38. And all of a sudden, age 38, she started to act differently. And by age 39, my kids would call me at times and say, "Dad, I think you better come home. Mom's acting weird." Fortunately, I wasn't a particularly sensitive husband at this time, because I'm demanding, you know, what's going on here? Talk to me about this. Well, what was coming back at that time, even though she couldn't put her finger on it, was all of those emotions that had been just bottled up. Fortunately, a very dear friend of ours, a wonderful Christian counselor, came alongside Rach at that point, to the point where she could finally address this reality. Now, I don't understand exactly how the human mind is capable of so masking that, that it just is hidden and not even capable of being pulled into consciousness. But I do want you to know this, that as a result of her addressing those things, facing it, working it through, I was there because it involved a member of her family. I was there the day that they talked about this, and forgiveness was asked for, and God reconciled those two members. I was there during that experience, and I watched the incredible power of God at work in that moment. And today, as I listen to phone conversations, as she speaks with that member of the family, there isn't a hint of any of that, you know, whatever. To me, that's a miracle of God. And see, that's where, now, can I tell you that as a result of my wife recognizing this and moving through this and allowing God to redeem this, she has had a ministry with countless people. Now, we don't hang out a shingle on this thing, but you know, and I'm only talking to you today because she's permitted me to do this, so it's not a hidden thing. But Rach can kind of smell. I mean, she has this radar. She knows when she's around folks, particularly women, young ladies that have experienced this horrible, horrible consequence of sinful behavior. And her ministry is just profoundly different. Okay. Was Rachel hurt deeply? Uh-huh. She was hurt very deeply. Did God author that? No. It's because of, where did that come from? It came from Satan. It came as a result of the sinful nature. But there was a permission that had to happen in that moment for that to be experienced in her life. You could say, why would God do that? I can't answer that question. I only know that he's too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. So while I can't trace it out, I can trust his heart. I can tell you that the end consequence of that has been profound ministry, particularly in the lives of many of the young. I mean, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, how prevalent this issue is, but in the lives of many of our interns and summer staffers here. And so anyway, you can tell stories like this too. So that's why I think what Tozier had to say, while God is not going around looking for people to hammer, he's holding the nail and he is holding the hammer. And even if the hammer is right, Satan's trying to wrest it, God's still controlling how hard it's going to hit the nail. If you see what I'm saying, there's nothing in God that wants to perpetrate evil. There are times when God allows us to experience the consequences of the evil system in which we live, because in his wisdom, seeing it all, he knows that this will ultimately be for the good. We may not see that, but it will be. So this whole issue, to try to treat the issue of theodicy, I took a whole course in this at Trinity Seminary, and even then, studying the book of Job, even then we didn't exhaust the whole issue. This is an issue that has been used by Satan to keep many people out of God's kingdom, and it has been probably debated more deeply and fully by theologians through the years, is why does a good God allow evil? Why does that happen? I can give you some answers, but I can't give you the complete answer on this one. But I can trust God. He's too wise to be mistaken. He's too good to be unkind. And in that, and whatever phrase works for you, but that's where I can trust in his unfailing love, you know, because I know too much about him to doubt his providence in all of this. So I don't know if I'm making any sense to you, but I wanted just to make sure that you didn't think that the God whose eyes run to and fro across the earth, seeking those who he might make strong and bless or support, that's what those Hebrew words mean, that God is also going around causing, being the causal agent of evil in your life. He is not a causal agent of evil. He is a discipliner. Sometimes that discipline feels like evil, but it's not. And he allows at times, just like he did in Job's life, he allows at times for Satan to have some freedom, because he ultimately sees how that will result in greater good for us and for his kingdom. So you either trust God in that or you don't. I mean, I don't know how else to put it. You either got to trust him that he is who he says he is, or you'll spend a lifetime, cursing him and being angry with him. I have this bug up here that's, I have an evil bug. So anyway, and I took a shower today too, so if, I mean, this isn't fair. Anyway, life, okay. Anyway, I just wanted to make that clear because I didn't want to send you out of here, as I thought later, with that lack of clarity because of maybe my not being precise. Okay, let's pray, because what we're going to do today is really good. And what we're going to talk about now is that last bookend. Lord, thank you that you are indeed the God who is too good and too wise to be mistaken or to be unkind. We worship you this morning. You are an incredible God. You are incredibly merciful to us and incredibly gracious. Thank you for positioning us as perfect in your sight, giving us, as a result of that, free access into your presence at any time. Thank you for inviting us to come, and thank you for making that invitation unconditional and telling us to do it confidently. God, thank you for giving us truth that sets us free. Thank you for being there in the midst of the dark nights of the soul, and in the midst of that, always being at work. Always being at work. Always being at work. There's never a moment when you are not at work. God, you're at work in all things for the good. Thank you for that. Thank you that we can go to the bank with that promise. And today, I pray that you'll help us to revel in the reality of your love. Thank you for these incredible truths that when we really link our head and our heart on these truths, it changes us. It's a makeover. God, may the Spirit of God do that, in whatever way you want to do that, for these folks who are here today. In your precious name, amen. Well, if you have your worksheets, let's go to the worksheet. And in our study of Romans 8, thus far, through the chapter, we've examined two realities which form the basis, the foundation for our intimacy and our relationship with God. Here it is, our sure position before him. It's not a maybe position, it's sure. You can go to the bank on it. Number two, our perspective about him and his still being in control, his sovereignty during seasons of suffering and pain. We've studied that. Those are the major truths thus far in this chapter. In the conclusion of this chapter, yesterday I was into fours. Today I got a little poetic, a quintet of queries. There's five questions that are asked at the end of this chapter. A quintet of queries whose answers contain some of the most beautiful and profound promises to be found anywhere in the Word of God. This is one of the key reasons why those Bible teachers wanted to take this chapter to the desert island. It's because of what we will read here in a moment. But these questions are more than simply assurances for the believer. They constitute a strong defense of the integrity of God. Paul is going to make that, and he's going to provide data to substantiate this as he asks these questions, and then you see the data that's provided. All that data reinforces the integrity of God. Why is that important? Because then you can believe he's too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. He's a God who can be trusted. And it's important, especially in times of stress and discouragement, to remember that the ground of our faith, the basis of our relationship and intimacy, is centered not in passion, although I'm not against passion. You certainly notice that. I tend to be passionate about the way I live life and passionate about the way I embrace truth. I will never make a good philosopher. You know, they talk about philosophers being disinterested lovers of truth. That was to maintain your objectivity. I used to have long discussions with some of my ethics profs back at Michigan State University about how can you be disinterested in the truth? Give me a break. If it's true, I'm interested in it. So, you know, this idea of I'm a disinterested lover of truth, I said that's a very high and lofty sounding phrase, but it isn't really very accurate in the way we live our lives. We had long discussions on these points, and he was a wonderful man. And so anyway, but I am not a disinterested lover of truth. I'm a passionate lover of truth. I'm passionately in love with Jesus. I'm passionate about people coming to know him in a personal, life-changing way. I'm passionate about ministry. I am not a dull, mundane, and I scare people at times with my passion. But here's the reality. My relationship with God is not centered in my passion. I can be very emotional about something that isn't real at all. My passion is centered in the integrity of who God is, his faithfulness, his character. One of the great things about the Bible is this is reinforced in about a zillion different ways. Let me give you just one of them. You look at the Old Testament. I don't know if you are aware of this, but in the Old Testament, there are 24 or 25 specific names for God. These are not symbolic names, metaphorical names. These are actual names of God. God strategically reveals these names. It progressively through the Old Testament to meet the developing spiritual needs of his people at that time. It isn't, for instance, you know, in our English Bibles, the word God and Lord appear all over the place. For instance, they appear all over the place. So it wasn't some editor sat down when he got the manuscript in and said, boy, you know, we're sure repeating God and Lord here a lot. Let's come up with some different names. You know, let's get some synonyms going here. I don't know how it happened. God gave us these names strategically. Now, here's the other thing to understand. In the Hebrew, unlike the Western culture, but in the Hebrew culture, names denote nature. Or to say it differently, names were given specifically to communicate what was the most prominent feature of someone's character. Many times names weren't given until the bat mitzvah for girls or the bar mitzvah for the boys. You were known as the son of so-so, you know, until, like, I'd be the son of Williams or the son of Eugene, okay, my father's name, or A. Eugenio in Spanish. Isn't that a neat way? A. Eugenio. It's kind of a nice ring to it. Anyway, I'd be known that, but then I was given Roger if I was at my bar mitzvah, which means strong warrior. Okay, interesting that I was given the name strong warrior. I'm not particularly, you know, but I do have a bit of a warrior personality, but my name was given at, you know, at birth. Anyway, in the Hebrew culture, so for instance, you read Joshua, salvation comes from the Lord. You also read about Nabal, fool. Well, look at how Nabal acted. Look at how Joshua acted. The same thing is true with God. His name denotes his nature. In fact, let me tell you something. I didn't know this when I started this study some years ago, but I've now done a series of all 23, 24, depending on how you, there's two names that are very similar. I won't go into that. But I've done a series on all of those. I can now tell you this. Every attribute of God that I'm aware of in the scriptures is covered in one or more of his names. He gave us these names to help understand who he is. Let me show you how effective this works. Fourth word of your English Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Only the name there is Elohim. Elohim comes from two Hebrew words. The first one is El, the second one is Allah. The Ohim is a form of Allah. By the way, Allah comes out of Allah, okay? The difference in Hebrew, it has one El, and in Arabic it has two. What does El mean? Strong, mighty, powerful, creator. So, in fact, there are about 300 times in the Old Testament, it's just El. They talk about God as El, strong, mighty, powerful, creator. Well, what's going to happen in the next couple of chapters? What are we going to talk about in the book of Genesis? We're going to talk about the what? The creation of the universe. It's nice to know that you have someone involved in this process who's strong, mighty, powerful, creative. Makes sense, right? Secondly, the Allah means one, in the Ohim ending, means one who is faithful to do what he says he will do, one who fulfills the covenants. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is, how does creation happen? God says, let there be light. Well, if he wasn't strong, mighty, and powerful, there wouldn't be light. And if he isn't faithful to do what he says he's going to do, there isn't going to be light. But because he is strong, mighty, powerful, creative, faithful to do what he says he's going to do, when he says, let there be light, there's light. And he says, let there be dry land, there's dry land. Isn't that interesting? You learn something about the nature of God. Now, it's only the beginning name. You have to wait till the third chapter to get his second name, and then it's hyphenated with Elohim. It's Yahweh Elohim, and by the fourth chapter, it's Yahweh all by itself, and that's a whole other discussion because that is the personal name of God, Yahweh. It's not a descriptive title of God. It's the name of God. Okay, but here's another fascinating thing about Elohim. I just got to tell you this. It's in the plural. And it's not only in the plural, but in Hebrew you have a plural that means two and only two, and then you have a plurality that means three or more. In English, we just have singular, I. We have a plural, we. We could be two, three, 3,000. You know, it's indiscriminate. But in Hebrew, you can have a we that means two and only two, a dyad, or you can have three or more. Just by coincidence, the ending of Elohim is in the plurality of three or more. In the beginning, three or more created the heavens or the earth. Do you realize that tucked into the fourth word of your English Bible is the beginning of the Trinitarian nature of God? Read the second verse of Genesis 1. And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Spirit of God was an active agent of creation. Read Colossians 1, Thessalonians, etc. Talks about, for by him and through him were all things made. There was nothing made apart from him. Who's him? Jesus. He was involved in creation. I've talked to some of my Jewish friends about this. I said, how do you handle the fact that Elohim is in the plural? You know what their answer was? Very poorly. He said, our rabbis try to come up with good explanations for this, but the truth is, it's very frustrating to us why God, who is one God, is 300 and some times in the Old Testament, sorry, 300 and some times, almost 3,000 times, 2,790 something times, is referred to in the plural. Now, it gets gooder, okay? Do you realize that every time Elohim, which is a plural noun, is used, listen to this, every time, you get this? Every time that plural noun is used, the verbs and the adjectives are singular to describe it. You have great theology and lousy grammar all through the Old Testament. I was going. I were going downtown. No, honey, you know, you got to use the right verb. They was. No, honey, it's they were. Why? You got to match the verb to the noun. All through the Old Testament, you got a plural noun with singular verbs and singular adjectives. Why? One God. God's making it very clear. We are one in nature, but three in person. All through the Old Testament, it's there. Is this hidden? No. But you're learning something about the nature of God. You trace those names. There's 24 CDs if you want to get them. But you can trace, and there's worksheets on all this stuff too, but you can trace the names of God until you get to Ezekiel. The last verse of Ezekiel talks about Yahweh Shammah. And the God who is there, and it's talking about in the city. What's the city? The heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that's going to come down. Guess what? Yahweh Shammah. He's there. God isn't going to be someplace else. He's going to be there in the new Jerusalem. Well, John bears that out, but it's in the Old Testament. I mean, I just go on and on and on. You want another really cool one? This is really gets me. Yahweh Yireh, most people call it Jehovah Jireh. By the way, Jehovah is not a name of God. That's a scribal accretion, which I don't have time to explain. But Jehovah Jireh is when Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah, and you know, da-da-da-da, the whole story, and of course he sees the ram, slays the ram, and then he turns and says, this place will forever be known as Jehovah Jireh, because Yahweh Yireh in the Hebrew. Yahweh Yireh provided. Now, what does it mean? Well, Yireh is an interesting word. It means one who sees. Well, it's very interesting. When you trace through the Old Testament, every time God sees, he provides. When God sees a need, he provides for that need. That's why when the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, he sees, he provides. It's part of his nature. As he sees, he provides. It's not he sees and says, well, maybe I'll wait till next month's paycheck. No, he provides. He does it right then. What did God provide on Mount Moriah? A substitute for Isaac's life. He provided an atoning sacrifice for Isaac. A substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac. Are you getting anything here as I'm saying this? So Abraham says, Yahweh Yireh And then he makes this unbelievable statement in Genesis, for on this mount it will be provided. Do you know where Mount Moriah is? It's Jerusalem. That's where the city of Jerusalem was built. Do you realize that somehow God opened up Abram's eyes and his mouth to proclaim the fact that the atoning sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice for all of mankind, God would see to that need and provide it on that mount. And that prophecy, or whatever you want to call it, that promise, was uttered thousands of years before Jesus came. Now, it's all contained in his name, Yahweh Yireh. I can just go on and on. Yahweh Sabaoth. Ooh, is that a good name? But I don't have time to tell you about it. But anyway, it's just, the reason I talk about this is the more you understand about the character of God, the more you can get passionate about your faith. The more you understand who he is, the easier it is to be pretty excited about him. Okay, sorry, Helen?
I just wanted to say, next year, could we either study the names of God or John?
All right, there's a vote for the names of God or John. We'll take a poll at the end of class today, and you can vote. Names of God or John, or I'm also thinking of doing another series on the parables like I did Luke 15 and bringing in the cultural backgrounds of some of those. So anyway, there's all good stuff, but Names of God is a wonderful series. Some of you have heard most of it sitting back there because you've been in my Sunday morning Bible classes over here. But okay, I just say this because it's not passion. We do not have a passion faith that's weak on integrity. We have a faith based in one who is so strong in integrity. And frankly, the problem is we don't learn a lot about that. But the more you learn about who God is and how he has chosen to act towards us, the more passionate you get because it's so wonderful. Okay. These questions in this chapter are not really designed to bring answers, but to bring amazement. Can I just tell you that? Paul's using the question format to help reinforce his amazement at how God has chosen to act towards us. He's amazed. And so they're declarations to communicate promises. And then I'm going to say this. There's five wonderful promises, but they're really one. There's a bottom line to this whole process. And what Paul is emphasizing is the absolute trustworthiness. You can trust the integrity of God. Period. He's safe, he's consistent, and he's trustworthy. Why is that important? Because you can trust this position he's placed you in. You can trust the fact that he sent the Spirit of God to help you become what he already sees you. You can trust that he's always at work in everything for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. These are things you can trust. You don't hope in this and think, maybe it's true. No, it's true. It's beyond debate. God has chosen to act. He will not betray his integrity, period. There's a whole parable I could tell you about that's just a really great picture. It sometimes gets distorted, but it's a picture of the integrity of God. I mean, there's so much to talk about. Anyway, let's go on to the text here. Let me read this passage. It's Romans 8, starting with verse 31 through verse 39. What then shall we say in response to this? In response to what? That God's always at work in everything for the good, conforming us to the image of his Christ. What should we say in response to this? If God is for us, change the if again. Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus? But he's the one who died, but more than that, was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's what it's like living here, still with the remnants of evil and the Sark's nature and all that. But here's what Paul says. Hey, in the midst of this environment in which we live, we are more than conquerors. Through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, the present or the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, and now he's scratching his head, so he finally says, nor anything else in all creation, that just gets it all right there, will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Holy cow. I mean, amen by myself. I don't know how else to read this thing. Just, you know, I picked that up, by the way, from a wonderful African-American preacher. He'd read stuff like this and say, amen by myself. That's because he's used to having lots of amen. So he was preaching here this summer. His name is Sherwood Carthen. What a great guy. Chaplain of the Kings, pastors of church in South Sacramento. And so he'd read something like this, and everybody would just sit here like this. He'd say, well, amen by myself, you know. And before the week was over, we were all quoting this, amen by myself, you know. So amen by myself. Okay, promise number one. Here we go. Since, you know, again, if you want to do this in your Bible, you can just, again, the way the Greek, yes, the word that's used there could be translated if, but when you look at the meaning, it's a since. It can be translated if or since. I don't know why they didn't put since in, but that would have been more sensible. Sorry. Anyway, since God is for us, who can be against us? Okay? Remember that the question is not simply who can be against us. Notice it's since God is for us. Because who can be against us? Most of you sitting here could name some people that don't think that you are the finest thing that ever happened on planet Earth. I used to live in that delusion that I, you know, with, you know, my charming and winsome personality, that I could, you know, first of all, I had to get past the arrogance to think that I had a charming and winsome personality. I don't. I have one of those sinful personalities that if you see anything good, it's the grace of God restraining the evil and accentuating the good out of it. Okay, that's part one. Part two, anyone who's active in any fashion in God's kingdom is going to have some folks that don't approve of everything you do. Do you know why? Satan's going to manage to bring some of those folks to try to thwart you. He didn't want you active on his behalf, nor does he like you believing what you believe. He's going to try to slander that. He's going to bring... So, do some of us... Now, some of you have those wonderful, amiable personalities that are just specialists in relationship, and your goal in life is just to have peace, and you go around spreading that, you know, and you're kind of like MDs in relationship. You do that, okay? But many times people that are like that also bury stuff. And deep down inside, they have frustrations, but they don't like to admit it, so they just bottle them up, okay? Some of us who are a little more vituperative in life, we're very expressive of our frustrations, and there are no secrets. And so I'm not justifying any of this. I'm merely stating that almost every one of us have some folks that probably wish we were different. So the question isn't who can be against you. You can have people against you. And by the way, you will have people against you, especially if you're active in God's kingdom. So don't be surprised by that. Remember that the if is better translated since or because God is for us, all right? Now personalize this phrase because this is really important. This isn't some little academic exercise. We're trying to connect the cognitive with the affective, the thinking with the emotional here. So how are we going to do this? What I'd like you to do is personalize this phrase. God is for us, only repeat it, God is for me. God is for me. That is not a statement of arrogance. That is a statement of truth based upon the integrity of God and an understanding of his grace. Paul states it, since or because God is for you. Why is he for you? Because he's a God of grace. That is my... Now you know where I stole this definition of grace. I've been teaching this for a whole bunch of years. You know, you can talk about grace being God's riches at Christ's expense, the unmerited favor of God. Those are all good things. But my favorite, cookies on the lowest shelf understanding of grace, is God is for me. God has a father heart that's for me. When our kids were growing up, one of the things Rach and I discussed was, if they didn't get anything else in life from their parents, this was the foundational truth that we wanted them to get. That we, as their mother and their father, were for them. Not always for everything they did. Not always for everything they said, but we were for them. We wanted them to grow up in the confidence that their mom and their dad were going to be for them no matter what happened in life, no matter where it happened. Now, did we add to that understandings of God's word, the truths. You bet. We did all the parenting things. We went, some of you would do it differently, but we believed in corrective measures, and we had a spoon that was involved in that, wooden spoon that was involved in that process, and so forth, and described you all these processes. But deep down, do you know what's so cool today? I should have brought this card. I just got a card from Father's Day from one of my daughters this year. And I don't say this because I'm bragging. This is just God's grace to a very imperfect earthly dad, where she wrote something to the effect of, "Dad, as I've reflected on my life, I've realized that you have always been there to encourage me, to cheer me on, to be my biggest fan." And then she made this statement, "Dad, I know you're for me. You cannot know what confidence this gives to me as I navigate life." Oh, yes, Lord. It finally, amen by myself. It sunk in. You know, and okay, now when does it say this to you? Your heavenly Father is even better at communicating this than I am. And that's what he's saying in this first thing. Since I'm for you, that's a, you know, he doesn't sort of say, "I have a new truth I'm going to give you." He's saying, I hope by now you understand I've died for you. I've loved you. I'm invested in you. Spirit of God, I hope by now you got it. Just know I'm for you. So because I'm for you, now we're going to talk about the consequences of that. God's for you today. If you are in Christ, you have a Father whose heart is positively inclined towards you, and nothing's ever going to change his mind. You say, "Well, what about when I really sin and mess up?" Well, remember your position. When you sin and mess up, guess what? You're still positioned as holy and righteous in his sight. And what he's saying is, "Psst, now's a good time to come. Psst, why don't you come into my presence? You need some grace and strength. Psst." You know, what we do is in our conditional mentality say, "Well, there's no way I could go to God right now. I am a wreck. I'm a mess. I got to get cleaned up." Well, how are you going to get cleaned up? By yourself? Do you see? You see how this works? That doesn't change. How do I know this? Read Luke 15, where Jesus is describing the heart of God. Do you think Jesus understands the heart of God? Duh. What's closer, the moon or Florida? You know? He understands. You got God describing God in Luke 15. How does the Father act towards the Son who has wounded him so deeply, transgressed? I mean, I don't have time to talk about it, but he's just messed up all over the place. Does he reject him? Mm-mm. He's longing for him, looking for him day after day after day. When he finally sees him, he brings tremendous shame upon himself to go wrap his arms around that kid, clothe him in his robe, which says to anybody standing around, including the village elders, "Whatever you want to do to him, you do to me first." That was the significance of putting his robe on his son. Marches back into the sight of his worst and hideous offenses, where he's put his family on the streets and all this kind of stuff. And he's walking in wearing the father's robe. Puts sandals on his feet to make sure that the servants know that he's still a son. He's not a servant. He's not coming back as a workman to work his way back into my graces. He's my son. You know, over and over and over, God's talking about this. Satan wants to leech this truth from us because he knows the more we believe this, the more dangerous we get for the kingdom of God. God is for you. Nothing is ever going to change his orientation towards you. Nothing. A friend of mine told me a story of a church not too far from here where an elder of that church, as sometimes happens, really went off the deep end and began letting the evil one control his life, committed adultery with another elder's wife, refused to be repentant, talked about it being God's will. Give me a break. I'm sorry. But, you know, that's the truth. But, you know, people get distorted thoughts going in those times. And was just hard-hearted and arrogant and, you know, marched out of the church, threatened a lawsuit if they disciplined him, you know, all this kind of crud. 10 years later, that man, broken, because the wages of sin is death, not will be death, is death. There's an isness to sin, the consequences of it. Said that earlier in this chapter. Came back and asked the pastor if there would be any way that they would take him back. And the pastor said, I'd love for you to come back. Would you be willing to stand up in front of the congregation and share your heart? And he said, I will. Now, I'm only going to tell you what happened. That morning, the church was all gathered. That man, so nervous, got up through many tears, talked about his sin, his arrogance, talked about the repentance that was now in his heart, and begged them to forgive him. When he finished, the pastor stood up and said, and now let's all go out behind the church. So he didn't finish the service. Because behind the church, what he didn't know is they were roasting a pig in the ground. And they had a huge celebration out back where they put a brand new leather coat on this guy, bought him a pair of shoes, bought him a ring, and they took him out back and put the coat and the shoes and the ring on this guy and made him the honored guest at a big church feast. And I thought, whoa, this is it. See, this is it. That's grace. Instead of rubbing somebody's nose and, you know, no. This son of mine, which was dead, is alive, is lost and is found. I tell you, I get choked up telling you that story. I would that we could all do that in our lives. I would that I could do that with the folks that sometimes, anyway, you know, but because God's for me, I can operate this way. I have that potential. Can you say that today? God is for Roger. No, you don't have to say it for me, but put your name in there. God is for Phyllis. God's for Norm. God's for Walter. God's for Nancy. God's for you. And listen to this. It's not anybody. It's God. It's not some low-level, you know, sort of third-string angel. Okay, you've got the maker of heaven and earth for you, the one who created constellations beyond number. He's for you. I just want to say it. And he is. It's not maybe he will be. Paul isn't saying since God might be for you. No, he is. He is. There's no stealing this truth. He's for you. If he had a bumper sticker, he'd have your name on it. You know, he's cheering you on from the sidelines as you run the race of life. God is for you. You, me. It's not, okay. So Paul's mind is kind of blown at this point. You know, as he's saying, in light of all this, since God is for us, it's for me. And then he says, gosh, in light of this, who could be against us? Notice that the answer to that question is not based on the subjective or the experiential. Paul doesn't say, well, I know this because I have this warm feeling in my heart. And because, you know, when I sing praise songs, I cry. Okay, nothing wrong with having warm feelings and crying when you sing praise songs. Nothing thing. But that is how he answers this question. It's not based on the subjective. It's not based on experiential. It's based on historical fact. Look at this. He says, since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. In case you ever doubt whether God is for you, remember the cross. You got any question about whether God is for you? Do you realize that God loves you so much that even if you were the only person on planet Earth, he'd have died for you? Unbelievable. It's so God gave his son. Why? Because he loved you. Jesus died on the cross. Why? Because he loved you. God raised him from the dead. Why? Because he loved us and he wanted us to have fellowship with the Father. Is there any question as to whether he's going to be for us? He's for you. And if you ever need any objective data to substantiate that conclusion, check out the cross. It's the best gift he could give. It's the most expensive gift he could give. It's the biggest gift he could give. God didn't sort of say, well, let's see, what's the least we can spend on this redemptive endeavor for mankind? Maybe 3,000 angels and 6,000 oxen? No, we can get into a barter deal on this. God said, hey, there's one thing. And so, read Psalm 110, my Lord said to the Lord, you know, talk about, etc. And so, Jesus, remember Jesus, do you think Jesus was excited about this? Well, he was in his heart, but Lord, if there's any way to accomplish this, would you take this cup from me? Because he knew what was going to happen in his soul, not just his body. We talk a lot about the physical dimensions of the suffering. I got to tell you, they pale into insignificance compared to the spiritual soul dimensions of that suffering. The one who knew no sin. You think of the ugliest, most awful, sinful things that you are aware of and realize that every one of those was in bold relief in Jesus' consciousness when he hung there on that cross and when he harrowed hell. He smelled it. He tasted it. It devastated him in the midst of that. My God, why have you forsaken me? The only time in eternity that the perfect relationship between the Father and the Son was severed was in that moment when God, who could not look upon unrighteousness, had to turn his back on his Son because he was covered with filth for us. You doubt whether God's for you? He who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up, not grudgingly gave him up, freely gave him up. Folks, I don't know how to say this anymore boldly. In those moments when we begin to think God doesn't like us anymore, just read this verse. Because God's for Mark, he gave his only Son. He didn't want to spare his only Son because he wanted Mark to be with him forever in heaven. Oh, gee. I don't know how this impacts you, but it impacts me big. Big. Okay. Therefore, we know. Again, there's that word, that absolute unshakable promise. God's for us. Okay. Promise 2. Next question. He did not spare his own Son. We know also graciously give us all things. This is an argument from the greater to the lesser. All right. Notice all of verse 32. First of all, he did not spare his own Son. The greatest gift, in light of the fact that he has given you the greatest gift in life, isn't he going to graciously give you other gifts? It's reasonable for believers to be assured that our Father, having given us the greatest of gifts, will care for us on a daily basis, and he'll see us all the way through to the end until someday we are with him in our glorified bodies. He's going to stop somewhere along the line and say, you know, I'm really not so... John hasn't turned out to be a great investment. I think we'll just leave him in a grave. No. He's going to see it all the way through. Now, I want to make one thing clear. Some of our brethren in the Christian experience get into this health and wealth stuff. And I get a little frustrated when they, you know, we'll send you this handkerchief, and, you know, if you wave it at the right times, it's going to bring answers to all your problems, all this kind of stuff. That is not a real picture of God. I mean, read the Old Testament names, and you're going to see Yahweh Moloch and Yahweh, I can't remember the other one now, Makkah. All I want to say is that, you know, you got to put this in perspective. And hear Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, don't seek first this kingdom here. So, yeah, do we all want to be rich? Well, at least moderately covered, you know, on our expenses. Do we all want? Well, you know what? Here's the truth. The truth is God's going to provide. He's going to provide the right amount. Sometimes we may not agree with him on what that right amount is, but he's going to care for you, just like he cares for the birds and the lilies. He's going to care for you. And what he wants you to do is keep focused on his kingdom. Now, why does God choose to bless others? I don't know all this. I can't figure it out. You know, we were missionaries for 10 years. We lived on support. Those years were incredible years of learning to trust God. I mean, I tell you a zillion different stories. you know, I went from earning a lot of money as a young man in the computer business in marketing. We had the top marketing unit for computer sciences in the nation. In fact, it was really funny. They kept trying to bring me out to take over national marketing, and they were going to buy me a house in Orange County and triple my salary. Folks, this is really embarrassing to tell you that before the age of 30, I would have been earning an embarrassingly large amount of money. 6 digits to the left of the decimal, not down on the lower end, and a big house. They were going to buy it. In fact, they kept saying, "You're really a hard bargainer." And I kept saying, "You know, I'm not interested in this." "Well, okay, we'll give you another $100,000. We'll bump it to this now." "Okay, we'll buy you a house." I said, "You guys aren't getting this. You know, yes, I'm grateful that you pay me for my work and I'm able to meet my needs. I want to work where I work. I want to live where I live. I want to go to the church that I attend. I don't feel any need to go out there. But we're offering, okay, we'll give you another $100,000. That's not it. They didn't get this." I remember this guy with his big cigar finally looked at me and he goes, takes a big drag on it and says, "Boy, you are different." Well, I don't know if that I'm that different, but evidently I was different from them, you know. The point is, I've lived with lots, and then this is cute, our whole first year as missionaries, our total income was less than not just my salary check the last month I worked for the computer company, not my commission check, but my little bonus check. In the last month I worked for the computer company, if you take my bonus check for that 1 month, was more than I earned the whole next year in annual income being a missionary. So, yes, we dropped, but you know what? We didn't drop one bit, because what God did was provide such rich blessings in this new ministry of Christian camping that I remember coming home one night and saying to Rach, "I don't care if I ever see big paychecks again. I am loving what we're able to do here. I'm so glad called us into this." And Rach said, "Yeah, but how are we going to put clothes on our kids?" I said, "Hey, the same God who's called us here is going to care for us." And you know what? She came from missionary family and remembers those things. I didn't. But you know what? God did, over and over. There's some months we had no idea how we were even going to eat. And suddenly, boom. Did we ever go hungry as missionaries? Not once. Did we ever lack clothing? Not once. Did we have to pray about practical things? All the time. Did God provide? He did. Is he trustworthy? He is. In the very practical things. Our neighbors, I loved them, Howard and Liz Weidman, they had 5 kids, and they were also missionaries there. And I remember the day that they ran out of everything, and they didn't have any toothpaste, and the kids were trying to brush their teeth before they went to school. And Liz said, "I'm sorry, kids, I've squished all that I can get out of this tube. So would you just pray with me at breakfast that God's going to send a tube of toothpaste to us today?" So they all prayed for the toothpaste. Do you know what the first question as those kids got off the school bus was as they ran through the door of the home? "Did God provide the toothpaste?" And Liz handed them this little card. And I've seen this card. Came from a woman in southern Michigan. Was dated 5 days before. It took 5 days to get the mail service to deliver this up to our little corner of northern Michigan. In a county that didn't even have a red, yellow, green traffic light. County. I mean, big county. Anyway, said in the card, "Dear Liz and Howard, I do not know why the Lord has awakened me at 2:00 in the morning and told me I need to put $3 in an envelope and send it to you. I have spent 2 hours arguing with God that what good is $3 going to do for you? I either need to send you a bunch of money or something, but the Lord will not let me go to sleep. It's now 4:00 in the morning, so I am tucking $3 in this card and sending it to you because for some odd reason, God seems to think you need $3. Love you lots. Praying for your ministry. Sincerely, da-da-da-da." Stuck that card in the mail 5 days before. Liz shows this card. Do you know, to this day, those children tell this story. I've heard them. They had twins, you know, and these are grown adults now, and they say, "Oh, I got to tell you a great story. Man, we gathered around that table. We were praying for toothpaste. And you know what? God already had it in the supply chain. It was coming." You know, you guys can tell your stories. I remember when my father was dean of a Bible institute, they were 7 weeks behind in paying him. They weren't doing too well here in the Bible Institute, and the kids were coming and they couldn't pay the tuition, and so they took them anyway. So anyway, I remember the morning sitting around. I was 4 years of age, so I don't remember this all the details, but I remember my mother opening the refrigerator, and there was not anything in that refrigerator except about a third of a bottle of ketchup. That was it. I was a total food resources in the house, third of a bottle of ketchup. And I remember my mother closing the door and coming back with tears in her eyes to say to my dad, "We have nothing to eat today." Dad said, "You know what? Let's pray." I remember sitting around that little breakfast table in Greensburg, Pennsylvania, praying. Now, I'm only going to tell you what happened. Mom had to go teach a class. She also taught. And so they used to take me over there, and I would stand up behind the pulpit, and I started preaching when I was four behind this. So I had to do something, you know. The kids are all in class, so I used to stand behind it and tell the stories that I'd listened to my little record player thingy. While they were gone, Mom drove back to the house with me after teaching her class at about 11 o'clock in the morning. There were 7 bags of groceries on our rear porch of our little apartment, full of food. To this day, we have no idea where that came from. Folks, the one who gave us his son is going to graciously provide. Either trust him or you don't. Either believe that or you don't. So, I don't know how else to say it. You can go to the bank on this. Now, is it always going to happen in the way you think it should happen? And is it going to happen in abundance? It may or it may not. You know, God knows the best way to apportion his resources. But this I know, he will provide. He will provide. And I know that not only because I read it, I know that because of my own life. I'd tell you a whole bunch more stories about a deer that showed up one year when we didn't have any food. That was another story. It was a mercy killing because this doe didn't have any teeth left in her mouth. She was so old. And so we ate off that deer for a year. And up there, our kids didn't even know what beef was. They'd never had ground beef. They always had ground venison. So they had to get adjusted to the taste of beef. So, I mean, on and on and on. Okay, promise 3. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And it's also the same as promise 4. Who is he that condemns? Paul now moves us into the courtroom, and he's going to answer these questions. Now, why is he doing this? Because the Roman mind, you know, the genius that they gave to the world, among other things, they had a common language, common road system, common currency. They brought a codification of law. So Paul knows these wonderful Gentile Roman believers are going to get it if we talk about courtroom stuff, because they're into law. So he now takes us into the courtroom, and here's what he's doing. The first question, Paul says, who's going to bring a charge? It means to summon or to call in or to impeach. Who's going to impeach us? Questions are almost a dare. The construction of the Greek is, who would dare to bring a charge against God's elect? Who would dare to do that? Well, the answer, who's foolish or arrogant enough? Yeah, well, we've got someone. His name is Diabolus. He's the devil. He's the slanderer. Who is the only one who's going to attempt to do this? The devil. By the way, you can check these verses out, and it talks about how he slanders God's saints. The folly of this undertaking is demonstrated in the setting. In the first question, these charges are being brought against those whom the judge has already personally justified or declared them righteous. So Paul, in this first question, is saying, who will bring or summons or indict, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. God is the justifier. Well, to be the justifier has to be the judge. So the setting is, God's the judge, and here's Satan bringing before the judge, who's already justified him, and saying, I want you to indict these people. And the judge says, duh, Satan, they're already justified. They're already declared righteous. You can spin all the tales you want, but it makes no difference. It's kind of like in our courtroom, when someone is declared not guilty, they can't, someone say, well, wait a minute, I think we need to do this again. I think they're guilty. Well, you can appeal in our courtroom. There's no appeal. This is the highest court in the world, in the universe. There is no Supreme Court over this court. This is the Supreme Court right here, okay? So there's no appeal. It's done. It's settled. Boom. I say this because sometimes we feel that we are condemned. When you feel that, it's not based in reality. It's based in your emotions, and it comes because the slanderer has gotten through to you. It's not from God this information's coming. It's coming from Satan. God's already said, boom, you're justified. So then to finish this off. The Father's given the Son the responsibility for all judgment. Read these verses, okay? If the Son, whom acting as the judge before we're now having charge, has declared us not guilty, what's there to fear? Jesus is in the judge seat. So Jesus isn't going to, I think I'm changing my mind about John here. I think, you know, I did die for him, but I'm not sure. Anyway, yeah, it's a little shaky. No, I mean, duh. Okay, is he going to contradict himself? He can't contradict himself, or he is not a God who has integrity. The whole reason he came to planet Earth was to redeem us, to save us, to justify us. You're never going to be placed in jeopardy. So Paul's statement is not really a question. It's a declaration. You know what? Satan may try to bring a charge against you, but you've already been justified by God. Rest assuredly. Don't get panicky. Number two, irresistible logic resulting in irrefutable insurance. Romans loved logic. They were big in syllogistic thinking. They didn't use truncated enthymemes. They didn't fall to the fallacy of secundum quid. I just thought I'd throw those in there so you're really impressed with how much I know. I don't even know what the fallacy of secundum quid is, but it just sounds interesting. Okay. In question two, Paul changes the roles in the courtroom. And now instead of having the justifier being Jesus, the judge being Jesus, now he has Jesus as your defense attorney, and he puts God, the Father, into the judge's seat. So now, who is the only one who has any right to condemn us? Well, it would be Jesus, which would make him the prosecuting attorney. But guess what? He's not the prosecuting attorney. He's the defense attorney. He's your advocate. Here Paul is saying, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for you. He is your defense attorney. Instead, Jesus loved you and died for you. God's declared us not guilty. This nullifies all opposition, prohibits condemnation. God's justified us, the Spirit of God sanctifying us. Further, Jesus acts as our intercessor advocate before the throne, pleading our case. So the bottom line is you don't have any valid condemner. We're not under condemnation. And the person who, you don't even have to speak, because guess who's speaking on your behalf before the court of heaven? Jesus. Wait a minute. Satan, excuse me, I have the floor. This person is not under condemnation because they've already been declared righteous. Right?
Right.
So what you're saying doesn't stick, doesn't count. It's illogical. Get lost. I mean, whatever you want to say. This is why Paul, he's on a roll right now. God's for you. You know that because he says, who's going to bring these charges? Who's going to give you all things in life? Who's going to condemn? There isn't anybody left. The only person who could validly condemn you died for you. And now he's advocating on your behalf. Do you get this feel that Paul's just dumping. This is like a dump truck. He's not piecing this out a little bit here and there. He's just dumping load after load because he's on a roll. I mean, the Spirit of God's got him going. And now you come to the bottom line. And here's really the bottom line of the whole issue. Who will ever separate us from the love of Christ? Can you find anything that will separate us from the love of God? Can you find anything that's going to part that bond? Is there anything? It's really the bottom line question. Paul's answer, here it is. Nothing. Nada. Nothing at all. There's nothing. What about nothing don't we get? I mean, it's nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. And yet there's times we feel that. Well, recognize those are, I'm as susceptible to those feelings. But remember, they're feelings. They're not facts. And those feelings are not based on fact. The fact is, nothing's ever going to separate you from the love of God. Nothing. No force of evil, nothing external, nothing internal, no sin. Really, no sin. Correct. No sin. It's already been forgiven. No matter what happens, you're loved. It's just another way of saying, Romans 8:37, we're more than conquerors. Why? Because we're loved forever, fully, completely, as much as God could ever love us. It's safe to enter into intimacy with God. I didn't believe that for years because I didn't think I was worthy of it. I don't think that anymore. I'm not worthy of it. I understand that. But because of what Jesus has done on my behalf, and because I'm wrapped in his righteous robes today, and because I'm positioned before God that way, I can go before the throne boldly. I don't have to hide in the back. I can go right up there. I can come running when I've skinned my knee or I'm scared of a big bad dog. Whatever the bad dogs are in your life. When I'm scared, I run. In fact, I got to tell you, sometimes you'll see me walking around Mount Hermon like this. It's not that I have a crink in my shoulder. You know what I'm doing? Sometimes I'm walking down to the office and I realize, man, there's an issue coming up. I really don't know how to deal with it. This happens to me all the time. You know, you get into complicated personnel matters and et cetera, and I think, oh, man, Lord, I can argue this one way, I can argue it the other way. I don't know what to do. I just reach up and say, I'm taking your hand, Lord. Help me. Just lead me where you want me to go on this one. And in fact, if I could jump up in your lap right now, I would, because I need you to give me grace and strength. So, you know, it's not that I'm going bizarre here, but I just need to take his hand in those moments to recognize again who's in charge. It isn't me. I'm the kid. He's the parent. I need help. I need help. That's another way of saying, Lord, fill me with your spirit right now. Just come. Fill me with your spirit. It's a really cool way to live, by the way. I mean, I got to tell you, it takes all this tension out. Am I doing enough? Am I pleasing God? Is God satisfied? Yeah, he is. The smile of God's upon me. Gosh, which motivates me now to want to do more. Because I love him. Not because I'm afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. Okay. The sum of this remarkable assurance is this. You cannot lose this relationship. Now, I know this is going to get into, you know, some theological questions, and I want to be really sensitive to some of you come out of different theological traditions. So let me just explain the language of the New Testament, and then you make the determination. The word justified, declared righteous, is always in the aorist tense. We talked about the aorist tense of the Greek. Something happens once and only once, and the implications of that carry on forever. Every time, not just most of the time, every time you encounter the word justified or justification, but justified particularly as a verb, it's always in the aorist tense. Now, if God intended this to be something that would be done over and over and over, he had a perfect way of having the New Testament written. He'd have put it in the imperfect tense or the pluperfect tense. It's always in the aorist tense. So this leads to the question then, well, what about these people that make professions and then there's no fruit ever in their lives? How do you explain that? Well, you can call it, some people would say they were saved and they lost their salvation. I would say that they were never really genuine about their repentance. Because when we are genuine about this process, spiritual fruit happens. When we're serious about wanting God in Jesus to be our Savior, you can't help but start changing. So people that make a big show of stuff and nothing ever happens, the only way I know to explain it, but I also want to say this to you. I'm not the judge. Boy, am I glad I'm not the judge. And let me just remind you of something. Do you remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross and the thief turned to him and said, "Oh Lord, I know that you love me and have a wonderful plan for my life and that I'm sinful and separated from you and I believe you are the one and only Savior and I want you to come into my life and I'm going to personally receive you." Is that what he said? Do you know what the thief said? "Remember me." That's all he said, was "remember me." And do you know what Jesus' response was? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Where is this acknowledgement of your depravity? Where is this acknowledgement? Somehow Jesus read that guy's heart and knew that while he may not know all the answers, that heart had embraced him. Jesus said, "See you in heaven." Oh, gee, I just love that. I mean, is he a God of grace or what? So, you know, when you think about all this stuff, just know we aren't making these decisions. But all I'm telling you is you can't lose. Read this. What's going to separate you from the love of God if you're in Christ? I'm not making this up. You can't lose it. Now, that doesn't mean say, "Great, man, now I can live the most debauched life on planet Earth. Bring on the sin. I was sinking deep in sin. Whee!" You know, I mean, why would you even think this? When you embrace this reality, it so grips you. How could you even want to do that? You can't. Those of you that have experienced a wonderful, loving relationship in a marriage, do you want to hurt your marriage partner? Do you think of ways that you can deliberately cause frustration and grief and pain for them? Now, we do it, but most of the time we do it out of selfishness or arrogance and Occasionally it might be intentional, but the truth is it's rarely intentional. I'm talking about a good marriage. Do we delight in being able to please the one who has chosen to be committed to us here? Glenn and Rita, how many years have you had? I know, 50? Yeah, we just celebrated your 50th about, what, a month ago? Yeah. Do you guys delight in serving each other? Yeah, you do. I know them. I can pick on them. So, 50 years they've been doing this. Now, how long have you known Jesus? Why would you want to hurt him? Would we sit around and think of all the ways we can cause pain for our Savior? Okay, I mean, to me, these arguments are specious to talk about this other thing. The beauty of it is you can't lose this relationship, and that ought to be a motivation for us to even serve him more fully. We're irrevocably secure in his love. Whatever happens, God will ultimately turn it into blessing. He doesn't spare us from trouble, nor does he insulate us. Instead, he stays right with us and helps us to become conquerors. And the closer and deeper our relationship, the easier the process. Now, what's our response? We can disregard, we can disbelieve and keep on demanding. We can give up what we demand and discover what he desires. And that, by the way, is the essence of faith. It's letting go and letting God. If you want to write something underneath that, just write letting go and letting God. That's the essence. Releasing control and trusting. It's not easy. I speak from experience on this. You can replace panic and fear with trust, knowing that when God removes something valuable, he replaces it with something invaluable. And those of you that have lost, and some of you have, you've lost spouses, you've lost jobs, you've lost, all I want to say, yeah, is God will replace it. I don't know when and I don't know how, but that's his nature. He'll freely give you all things. So what's the core here? The core of intimacy, the core is surrender, faith, and trust. Ruthless trust, real faith, and real yieldedness. And, you know, you're instantly obedient when God in your yieldedness says, this is what I'd like you to do. You say, great, thanks, Lord. Excited about being a part of your work. Well, there it is. Now, this chapter, there's so much more that could be said at the end, but I have a little story that I'm going to read to you. Hopefully, I'm going to read this story to you. I mean, there it is. And this will be our conclusion to this chapter. Picture, if you will, a bottle. In fact, it's a whiskey bottle. It's got air inside, and a cork's been jammed down. And inside, there's a note that's been placed. And in June of 1937, this is a true story, that bottle, that whiskey bottle, airtight, with a note, okay, was tossed by a mysterious person into the Thames River in London, England. June passes into July, and that sealed bottle is now out at sea. It's traveled down the Thames River into the ocean current. It passes between Shetland Island, the coast of Norway. The North Atlantic lies ahead. It's the remnant of the Gulf Stream going up there. Arctic Circle is less than 400 miles away. As 37 turns into 1938, it's going along the Norwegian coastline and gets along the northern coast of the Soviet Union. And as the winter cold returns, the bottle freezes into the ice. In the springtime, the iceberg thaws out and it bobs a little further along that current up there on the Bering Sea. Another year passes, another ice situation. Spring thaws, the bottle keeps bobbing along. And finally, another year, it bobs down through the Bering Strait and gets caught up in the Pacific Current, and it takes it down along the coast of Alaska, then Washington, well, British Columbia, then Washington, then Oregon, and finally one day, 10 years after it was tossed into the river, it washes up on a beach in San Francisco. It's a true story. The bottle is found by a bankrupt restaurateur in San Francisco with an unusual name of Jack Worm, W-O-R-M. Jack Worm finds this thing half buried in the sand. He's penniless. His restaurants in the city have gone belly up. He's broke. He's destitute. And he's wandering the beach thinking about committing suicide. As he looks at this bottle he's picked up and he's shaking the sand off of it, he notices there's a note inside. but he can't get the cork out. It's corroded in, all right? So he smashes the bottle against a rock, and inside he finds a piece of paper on which he reads these words: "To avoid all confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle and to my attorney, Barry Cohen, share and share alike. Signed, Daisy Alexander, June 20, 1937. Daisy Alexander was the eccentric heiress of the Singer sewing machine fortune, and Jack Worm in that instant became the heir to multiple millions of dollars, and today his family has money into the billions because he found a bottle on a beach. Folks, what happened to Jack Worm is what happens to us when these truths of the eighth chapter of the book of Romans, when we break the bottle and bring them home. You become a spiritual millionaire right away. It's extreme personal makeover. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the reality of these truths and for the precious patience of these folks as we've worked through this today. God, I thank you for this reality. It blows our minds. It goes beyond what we could ask or imagine. It's so wonderful. It's so good. It's so you. Oh, God, I pray again for all of us that we will not just take this as another nice little lesson, but that we will let the Spirit of God take this truth and make it come alive in our hearts, in our minds, in such a way that we are changed. God, may we, with ruthless trust, believe this is true and allow you to start changing us, to live in that position with this confidence that nothing will separate us from your love as we navigate the seasons of our lives. Thank you that you're always at work for the good. Help us to believe that. In your precious name I pray. And everyone said with gusto,
amen.
Amen. Hey, guys, I kept you into lunch today. Will you forgive me? Thank you. It's wonderful truth. So go enjoy lunch and the rest of the day, and I'll look forward to seeing you at the Victory Circle tonight.